How many of you remember when you were growing up being a part of a Christmas pageant, part of a Christmas program of some kind? I can remember growing up in a church where we had it every year. The goal for all the guys was someday to be Joseph. I mean, that just seemed to be the best role you could get. And it was always until you usually gave it to someone who was on their last year of eligibility before they would give that to you. I can remember one year in particular that my brothers had taken one of my stuffed animals, one of my prized stuffed animals, and glued cotton balls all over it to make a sheep for the Christmas pageant. I tried for years to get those cotton balls off, and they just would not come. Well, in a Charlie Brown Christmas, Lucy had talked Charlie Brown into being the director for their play. As you might expect, the whole thing turns into a disaster. Charlie Brown gets there and everyone's dancing to Schroeder's piano playing. It takes him a while to get their attention. When he finally does, as soon as they get a chance, they go back to singing and dancing again, and it's just difficult. He's got people squawking about their parts. About this, that, and the other thing. And it's just a real handful that he has. What I'd like to do this morning, I want to take three characters that we saw in that clip and take a look at them in their original setting, in that first Christmas, and learn some lessons that I think can be very valuable for us. Now, the first one that I want to consider is actually the last one in the clip, and that's Lucy. Remember, Lucy insisted on being the Christmas queen. Now, in all of the programs that I was ever in when I was a kid, all of the Christmas stories I've ever heard out of the Bible, I've yet to come across a Christmas queen. But there was very definitely a Christmas king. When you go back to the original story, we read about King Herod, who plays a very important role in the Christmas story. And so, based loosely on the portrayal of Lucy in the cartoon, I want to consider Herod the Great as the paranoid imposter. Because in reality, that's what Herod was. Warren Wiersbe writes, "Before Jesus was born, and for decades afterward, the house of Herod ruled the Jewish people. And the founder of that house was called Herod the Great, the man who tried to kill Jesus as an infant. His enemies said that Herod stole the throne like a fox, ruled like a tiger, and died like a dog." Not a bad assessment. Jesus himself called Herod Antipas that fox later on in the Gospels, but that was one of Herod the Great's sons. Caesar Augustus himself got to the point where he said he'd rather be Caesar's pig than his son. Now, that doesn't sound like much to us, but there's a play on words in the Greek, suos and weos. And what he was saying was you had a better chance of surviving as a pig in Herod's court, because they didn't slaughter pigs for consumption back then, than you would be one of his sons. Because Herod, especially in his later years, became very paranoid. He was paranoid of everyone and everything. History tells us that he had 10 wives, each of which had at least one son. He put a number of them to death because he thought they were conspiring to take his throne. He put to death his favorite of the 10 wives. He put to death his brother-in-law, whom he had appointed high priest. He literally drowned him in one of his castles. It just got to be very terrible by the time Jesus came on the scene. One historian wrote, "His character was typical in an age that produced so many men of intellect without morals, ability without scruples, and courage without honor." That's another good assessment. Now, as we saw in the clip, Lucy's insisting on being this Christmas queen, even though there was no such thing. And then she presses Charlie Brown. You think I'm beautiful, don't you? And when Charlie Brown doesn't answer right away, she jumps all over that and says, I know when I've been insulted. You catch a little bit of paranoia there, baby? Just a bit? And Herod was exactly that. And I think part of it comes from the fact that even though he was called King of the Jews, he wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean, which was a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother. And the Idumeans and the Jews didn't normally get along very well. And so he was already behind the eight ball, you might say, in the eyes of the Jews. And even after he had gotten his kingship from Rome, he never really felt secure. He never felt the respect and the acceptance of the Jewish people. Now, he did a lot of great things. He rebuilt and refurbished the temple. And it was a thing of glory in his day. Archaeologists have uncovered some of the building projects that he did down in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. Beautiful buildings and the whole harbor there he established. So he did a lot of great things, and he was hoping to win the respect and to win the appreciation of the Jewish people, but he never got it, because he was never one of them. And so as his age progressed, as the years progressed, he became even more paranoid. He was so sure that somebody was out to get him. Somebody was out to take his throne. So with that in mind, having that as a backdrop, now you bring in the wise men riding into town asking that loaded question, where is the newborn King of the Jews? Now, given Herod's mindset already, you can imagine what kind of reaction he would have had. Now, he doesn't display that right away. He calls in the religious leaders, and we're going to take a look at them a little bit later in our message. Finds out where the scriptures say the King of the Jews was to be born. Then he calls in the wise men, and he says, hey, we discovered that the king is to be born in Bethlehem. You go and find him, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can worship him too. Yeah, right. He had something else in mind. While the wise men went, they found the Christ child. They worshiped him, but they were warned by an angel not to go back to Herod. And so they went way out of their way to avoid Herod and went back to their home country. When Herod figured out that the Magi weren't coming back, he reacted just like you might expect that he would. And in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we're told, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, in those days, given the size of Bethlehem, might have been between a dozen and two dozen babies that were slaughtered, which, unfortunately, in those days didn't make the headlines. We don't read about it in Josephus or any of the other historians, but it's still a tragedy. And it is an outgrowth of this paranoia that Herod had experienced. You say, okay, well, how does that relate to today? We may not be able to put a face on a paranoid imposter that threatens our Christmas celebration, but we need to be aware of ways in which our culture is trying to take Christ out of Christmas. Because our culture is paranoid. Our culture is paranoid of anything that speaks of religion, particularly Christianity. Any kind of display that might promote the worship of Christ is met with opposition in our culture. And so we need to be careful. We need to be aware of how secularism, materialism, and commercialism are threatening to steal away the meaning of what we celebrate at Christmas time. It's not so much one person to be aware of. It's more of a movement within our culture. And we must be vigilant not to allow this to succeed. And I'm not so much talking about through legislation as much as I'm talking about in our own lives and in our families' lives. We can allow other things to crowd Christ right out of Christmas. And we've got to be careful that we don't allow imposters to take his place. And that might come about in a variety of ways. Now, the second character that we want to consider is one that's not mentioned in the New Testament, but he's there kind of by implication. And that was the one that was identified in the clip as the innkeeper. We read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 that Mary gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. That's a very familiar part of the story. What we've done is that we figure since there was an inn, there must be an innkeeper. And the innkeeper must have been the one to tell them that there wasn't any room that turned them away. Chuck Swindoll writes, "Thanks to the charming little children's pageants presented in churches each Christmas, we typically think of an inn as an ancient version of Motel 6, clean beds for folks on a budget. We imagine the hapless couple vainly wandering the streets in Bethlehem searching for a vacancy." I don't know if you ever had that happen to you. Maybe you're driving somewhere, it gets late at night, you decide rather than keep driving, you better stop for the evening and get some sleep, but you go from one hotel to the next, and maybe there's a convention in town or something's happening, and every place you go, they just don't have any room. That's how we sometimes envision Mary and Joseph on that night. In reality, the inns of those days were seedy little establishments run by shady characters, and they offered only a slightly better alternative than sleeping in an open field. They were more like a truck stop than a motel, providing trade caravans modest room and board, as well as relative safety from robbers. They were not the kind of place a man would want to take his wife and children, and definitely not the ideal place to give birth. Nevertheless, even these were filled to capacity. As I read that, and he talked about seedy establishments run by shady characters, it made me think of Pigpen. You know, Pigpen is on the outside what those guys were on the inside. You know, not quite the cleanest of characters, you might say. But in fact, maybe we vilify the innkeeper a little bit too much. Paul Meyer points out, "The nameless innkeeper who refused them refuge is usually enshrined next to Judas in the popular mind. But probably he, or perhaps it was his sympathetic wife, remembered the cave behind the inn where the animals were sheltered, and he threw it open to the hapless couple." I mean, he didn't just send them out on the streets and say, "Sorry, I can't help you." He did give them what he could, which was the stable, was the cave where the animals were kept. But I would suggest this. Whereas we consider Herod as a threat to Christ and his family, the innkeeper was probably guilty of no more than being preoccupied with the increased business that was brought out by the census. A lot of people were coming to Bethlehem to register for this tax. Now think about it. He didn't have to offer any help to Mary and Joseph at all. The fact that he allowed him to use the animal shelter was more than nothing, right? He just gave to them what he had left. That's not so bad, is it? Well, I think that's the problem that many people have today. There are some who are openly aggressive and hostile against Christ and against Christianity. But I would suggest there's a whole lot more people that have no qualms with Christ. They have no quarrel with him. They just don't have any room for him either. They're preoccupied with their families, with their careers, with their hobbies, with whatever is important to them, and they're willing to offer Christ what's left over. The problem is that God is not pleased with leftovers. Think about the story way back in Genesis of the first children that Adam and Eve had, Cain and Abel. Cain was took care of the fruit trees and the crops, whereas Abel took care of the flocks. Now, we're told that when it came time to worship, Abel brought the firstborn. He brought the best, which is what God had required. Cain brought some of the fruits of his labor. And God was not pleased with Cain's offering, but he accepted Abel's. The same principle is seen in the Old Testament Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we read, "When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord." You say, well, you know, that really doesn't apply to me because we don't bring animals to sacrifice anymore. But the principle is the same. When we give God just what's left, that tells something about what we think about God. That He's only worth what we have left over. One commentator put it, it's a bit biting, but I think it makes the point. When Christ first came among us, we pushed Him into an outhouse, and we've done our best to keep Him there ever since. It's easy to allow things to preoccupy us, like the innkeeper, and to only give Christ what we have to spare. I was driving through town the other day, and I saw a sign on a church, and you know, a lot of them have these little sayings that catch your attention. And one of them said this: "Give God what's right, not what's left." Think about that. And I'm not just talking here about money in the plate either. Talk about our lives, our time, our talents, everything about us. Do we only give God what's left? After we've done what we're going to do, after we've done all the things that we think need to be done, then I'll give God what's left? God's not pleased with that. God wants our first and He wants our best. Now, He doesn't say He wants it all, so don't misunderstand me there. He wants priority. He wants to know that the allegiance we pledge to Him is real. Not just something that we can give Him without costing us anything. And then finally, I want to consider the character Frida in A Charlie Brown Christmas. Now, like the roles we've looked at earlier, the innkeeper's wife doesn't appear in Scripture. Not even the innkeeper appears, so we can't say there was an innkeeper's wife. But it was a part of their Christmas pageant. But as I watched that clip, as I watched that familiar show again, I was struck by her attitude. And it reminded me of some very real people in that very first Christmas story. What was Frida's attitude? As soon as they gave her her part, she said, "Oh, do innkeepers' wives have naturally curly hair?" She's so caught up in her appearance. She's so caught up on the outside. And then when it comes time to practice, Charlie Brown comes and says, "Okay, let's work on this scene at the end." What'd she say? "I can't do this. There's too much dust. It's taking the curl out of my naturally curly hair." That's all she could be concerned about. Nothing else mattered. You say, all right, who are we talking about in that first Christmas? I would suggest that this was the attitude of the early religious leaders that Herod had called in and asked, "Where is the Scripture say the King of the Jews is to be born?" Now, I'm not suggesting they were worried about their hair. I am suggesting that they were so caught up, so presumptive in their own selves and that they were right, that they didn't bother to do anything with the knowledge that they had. Consider this. In Matthew chapter 2, when Herod had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. See, Herod calls in all the experts. And he says, all right, I got a question for you. Where does the Bible say the Messiah is going to be born? They immediately had the answer, and they were right. They got it right the first time. They quoted from Micah, Micah the prophet, that said, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem in Judea. And they got it right. And what did they do about it? Nothing. That's my point. You see, they presumed that because they knew the right answer, that was enough. Because they knew the facts about the Messiah, because they knew that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem, that was good enough. Because they did not get up and go the 5 or 6 miles, is all that Bethlehem was away from Jerusalem at that time. They did not bother to get up and go. When we have our manger scenes here, you've got Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. You've got the shepherds. They come because they came and worshiped. I know it's not chronologically accurate, but we have the wise men here too. I know they came later, but we don't have a big enough stand for all of that, so, you know, we just put it all together. You'll never see a chief priest or a Pharisee at a manger scene. Why? Because they didn't bother to come. But they knew where he was going to be born. And they knew from the wise men that he had been born. They had the right answers, but they didn't do anything about it. That's why I'm calling them the presumptive insiders. They presumed that they were all right. They presumed that because we're in the church, we're in the accepted society of God's people, we know the Bible. But folks, knowledge of the Bible is not enough. Knowing the facts is not enough. I guarantee you, the devil knows the Bible better than any Bible scholar alive today. He can quote it inside and out, but it does not change his character. Remember hearing a story about a Russian priest back in the early 20th century. And he was trying to get the children of his parish involved. He's trying to get them to memorize God's Word, and they just didn't seem to be interested. So he decided to bribe them. He told them that for every verse they would learn, he'd give them a piece of candy. And now all of a sudden the kids got in, they were interested now. And this one particularly little fat boy really liked the candy, and so he really got into this memorization. And in fact, at one point, after this had been going on for quite a while, he got up in front of the church, and I'm not exaggerating this, he spoke from memory the book of Matthew, the whole thing, memorized it all. That little boy's name was Joseph Stalin. And I would suggest to you that regardless of how well he knew God's Word, it did not penetrate his heart. It didn't change his life. And there are many people today who are familiar with the Christmas story. They could tell it to you by heart. They know all the facts about Jesus. They know that he was born as a baby in Bethlehem and that he lived and that he died. They might even tell you that he rose again. Knowing the facts never saved anybody. It's not enough to know about Jesus. We need to know him personally. We need to commit ourselves to him personally. He must become the priority in our lives. We can't just give him what's left over. He wants to be number one. We can't be satisfied with just knowing about him. We need to know him. We need to love him. We need to obey him. In short, we need to live for him. It needs to go beyond just what we know. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowing the Bible. There's nothing wrong with knowing about Jesus. The problem is when it stops there. If all we do is know about God, if all we do is know about God's Word, and it doesn't affect the way we live, that knowledge is worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless because it makes us think we're okay. Some of the hardest people to reach for Christ are the ones who think they're all right. It's not the ones who say, "Oh, I'm an atheist. I don't believe any of that stuff." Atheists can be turned to Christ easier than people who grew up in church and say, "Oh, yeah, I know all those stories. I've known them since I was this tall." But there's no room in their hearts. There's no room in their lives. Now, I know that we watch a cartoon story. Might make us laugh or smile. We've talked about some characters today that you'll never find in Scripture. The innkeeper, the innkeeper's wife, the Christmas queen, they're not there. Which in itself might be a challenge for us to how much we've added to Christmas that really wasn't a part of the original. That's for another sermon. By looking at some of the people who were a part of that first Christmas, I think we can learn some valuable lessons. We're going to see folks out there that, like Herod, are openly hostile. We need to be aware of that. We need to not allow those kinds of people to influence how we celebrate. You're going to find a lot more people that are like the innkeeper. They're willing to give God what's left over, but they're too preoccupied with themselves to give God first place. And then you're going to find people like the Jewish leaders who knew all the right answers. They knew all the facts, but they never let it penetrate their hearts. They never let it change their lives. And the problem is with all three of those people, all three of those categories of people, they're lost. And they might celebrate Christmas all they want, but they don't know Christ. And that's something that I hope is not true of anybody here. That the true meaning of Christmas is alive in our lives today. That we have room for Christ in our lives and in our Christmas celebrations. You know, we might ask ourselves the question, what part do I have in the pageant? What part am I in the Christmas program? I hope it's not one of those three parts we talked about today. Not in your lives. But that you truly have room for Christ. Our invitation hymn this morning, not a Christmas carol, but it's hymn number 174. I really want you to think about these words. Have you any room for Jesus, He who bore your load of sin? As He asks and asks admission, knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let Him in? Have you any room for Jesus today? If not, open your heart's door. Let Him in. As one of our Christmas carols says, let Christ be born in your heart today. Have a Bethlehem experience in your life. Let Jesus in. Let Him be a part of your life.